Excited about where we're going to go this morning as we continue in our Advent series, the word from the beginning. Last week we began, Mike began this, and I'm going to continue on in John chapter 1 this morning as we continue to read through John's prologue. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't, no worries. It's in front of you behind me. I've said that backwards a lot of times. So hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. I do not have my readers this morning, so please give me grace. I'm just going to read it off the screen. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. So we're in this series during Advent called The Word from the Beginning. Hey, my friend Kenny. See if it works. Wow. I'm just kidding. Yes, thank you, sir. The struggle is real. The 46-year-old struggle is real, I'll just tell you. We're in this series, this Advent, The Word from the Beginning, okay? And we kicked it off last week. Mike did a great job kicking us off and beginning the Advent season. And our theme for this year, again, is the Word from the Beginning. And each week, first slide, we're going to be looking at a different portion of this theme, the Word from the Beginning, and answering an important question about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay. So we're not going to go straight to the story in Luke, okay? We're not going to go to Matthew's gospel just yet. We'll get there at the candlelight service on the 21st at 5 p.m. at Paris Community of Christ. Just throwing that in, okay? Mark your calendars. But we're going to answer an important question about the whole person and the whole work of Christ, who he was and who Joy reminded us about last week, that he was born, but he was born for a mission, that he came to die, yes? Last Sunday, on the first Sunday of Advent, we looked at Jesus being the eternal Word, right? And we answered the question, where was Jesus before he came to earth? And Mike showed us in John's gospel from the first five verses that he was existing with God in eternity before time began. He was there with God. And if my friend Aiden was here, he would go, right? It would just blow your mind, right, to think about that. How in the world do you explain someone that's been here that is eternal? That's why they call it by grace through faith, right? Because it's something that our finite minds can't get wrapped around. We saw from John 1 through 5 that Jesus was in the beginning with God. Mike read that last week from John's gospel, that Jesus was God. We saw both of those concepts in verse 1 of John chapter 1. And that all things were made through him, verse 3. We also saw that Jesus has come to be light and to bring life to mankind, which is the whole point of this season that we celebrate in verses 4 and 5. And so we came to the premise of Jesus is eternal and was with God the Father before he came to earth. John starts off, thank you, Kenny. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Regardless of what anybody says, this is truth, church. Amen? And in a day and an age where we're running as far away from truth as we can, We here at Grace Life Church are swimming against the tide and we're running toward it because we know that we need it. Why is this significant for us that Jesus is eternal, right? That he was in the beginning with God. Why in the world would we start with that last week? Well, because it's significant for us because it tells us who he is. Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. Man, we got into this with our little family Advent thing last week. It was a lot easier when the kids were, you know, 2 and 4 and 6. But now that they're 16, 13, and almost 10, man, sometimes I just have to fake a heart attack and say, I don't know the answer here to this. You know what I'm saying? So it's really good. But I mean, Jesus is God. Yes? And it tells us not only who he is, but what he sacrificed in coming to earth. Think about this, church. He sacrificed that joyous relationship, that intimate relationship that he had enjoyed with the Father from eternity past. In other words, if he was in the beginning with God from before time began, before anything was created, and all things was created in him and for him and by him. And remember Genesis 1:26 that says, let us make man in our own image. That means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were there. You with me? You tracking with me? Okay. Then Jesus, when he sacrificed to come to earth, that perfect intimate relationship that he had in a place where there was no sin and no brokenness, he put on flesh and he came to this weary world. That was a sacrifice, was it not? So we learned last week who Jesus was and what he sacrificed as he came to earth. Today, on this second Sunday of Advent, we continue in John chapter 1 and focus our hearts on the fact that Jesus is the incarnate Word. He is the Word that became flesh. And we're going to ask ourselves and hopefully answer this question, why did Jesus take on flesh? Okay? Well, this morning, what I want us to do is to identify two primary reasons from our passage as to why Jesus took on flesh. So before we get there, think about this, okay? It's a beautiful thing to think about this. The story of Advent's not unfamiliar. I'm so thankful. We know that Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, right? To the city there. We know of the Roman census that brought them there and the attempt of Herod to destroy the child. We know of the angels, of the shepherds and the wise men. We know all this because we sing these songs seasonally, right? And we've heard this story over and over and over again. We know, as we considered last week, that this baby was the very Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father. He was the eternal Word who had left his throne behind to come and dwell among his creation. We know that the Word took on flesh, but why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to take on flesh and come to earth? So that's a question we're going to consider today, and we're going to look at it in two parts. Okay, first primary reason that Jesus took on flesh was for the purpose of redemption, okay? For the purpose of redemption. Let's read back through this, okay? We're going to start with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. I love what John says here. He's like, there's a man who came from God whose name was John, but he wasn't Jesus. He wasn't the light. All he did was come to bear witness about it. He came as the forerunner of Christ to prepare ye the way of the Lord. Yes? Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 12. He came to his own people. I'm sorry, where are we at? Verse 12. But to all who received him, who did receive him, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the man, but of God. Okay? Redemption. Jesus took on flesh to show us mercy and grace that we might have the right to become children of God. Isn't that beautiful, church? You know, verses 9 through 13, they talk about how Jesus came to redeem all those who would turn away from their sin and self and turn and believe in him. And through Jesus' life and death and his resurrection, he gave us the right to become children of God. This is not our own doing. Paul is very clear in Ephesians. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's not of works so that nobody can boast. Do you see that? How humbling is it that our salvation, we can't fix ourselves. We have to be fixed by someone greater than us, right? And that means that everybody in this theater and out in the world outside these doors, we're all in the same boat. I love what the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon says. We're sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Yes? And that's what God's reminding us here, and John's reminding us here in this glorious first chapter of his gospel. R.C. Sproul says it this way: our redemption is not our own doing. It couldn't possibly be. It's a gift of God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. Let's continue in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you've got the little parentheses there. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So what we learn here in these verses, church, is that from Christ we have received grace upon grace. Yes? It's hard to know exactly what this means. But however it's taken, John is highlighting this great grace, and I've capitalized that because I want you to realize, if you stand here today or you sit here this morning and you are a child of God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is nothing that you've done. It's all of God's grace that we have received through the Word, who is Jesus becoming flesh, right? And so he's highlighting this, and we will see this also as we move into our second primary reason for why Jesus came and took on flesh, okay? But I want us to see that right now, one of the primary reasons, first, Jesus took on flesh was for the purpose of redemption. We couldn't save ourselves, and God came to our rescue. Secondly, Jesus took on flesh for the purpose not only of redemption, but of revelation, verse 18. In other words, Jesus took on flesh to make the Father known. Look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God." Moses got close, didn't he? Saw the back of God's glory. But nobody's seen God. "The only God who is at the Father's side, he being Jesus, has made him known." Okay? So again, the second reason that he took on flesh was for the purpose of revelation, to reveal God to us. Tim Keller says it this way: if we want to know God, then we simply look at Jesus, for he has made him known. It's a glorious thing. I mean, John tells us that Jesus came to earth to make the Father known. Jesus, who is at the Father's side, this is a thought that you'll continue to think about as we move through this series, especially as we talk about him being exalted next week, right? This is where Mike's going. I'll dangle the carrot a little bit. Come back next week. Coming soon to a theater near you. Sorry, I had to do it. He's revealed the Father to us. If we want to know God, just look to Jesus, like Tim Keller says. He's made him known. Y'all know me. I read a bunch of old dead people because some of these new people scare me. I've told you that 80 billion times. Nobody has impacted my life theologically more than the writings and the sermons of Charles Spurgeon. And the conversion story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I believe I've shared bits and pieces of it before, and I might have done it on a Wednesday, and I might have done it on Sunday morning, but I've had time to sleep since then. But I thought Spurgeon's story of how he was converted to Christ sums this up absolutely beautifully, everything that this text says. And so I want to read it. I want you to know, I read this last night, and because of who a man that was a mentor to me told me, he said, "Charles Spurgeon pastored me more than he ever knew, and I never met him." All I could hear was Brother JV's words saying this. And I was emotional last night when I was typing this and recalling this story. So give me some grace. But if you've never heard it, listen. January 6th, 1850, God saved Charles Haddon Spurgeon at age 15. It happened in a most unusual way. Having been raised by Christian parents and grandparents, Spurgeon found himself in a miserable condition spiritually. Have you been there, church? I have. His prayers seemed to be unanswered. God was distant. He was out there, but he was distant. His soul was tormented. Here is his recounting of that day from his autobiography. Spurgeon writes, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. While I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel." How about that? A Baptist and a Methodist chapel. Tell me God ain't good. In that little chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodist, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. That's not Brian, that's Spurgeon. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And the text was this: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, and I'm going to try to do this. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year. Times have changed. And be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say we must wait for the Spirit to work. The Spirit's working. You have no business with that. Just now, look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up the text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone up to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, Spurgeon writes, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, and it struck me right at home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, son. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you do obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon writes, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed at that one thought. Like when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, Charles, and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered that now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. 6 years later, after the Lord had called Spurgeon to serve the new Park Street Chapel as pastor, he preached from that text that was used to save him in Isaiah. In that sermon, he said to his congregation, I shall never forget that day. While memory holds its place, nor can I help repeating the text whenever I remember the hour when I first knew the Lord. How strangely gracious God was. How wonderfully and marvelously kind that he who heard these words so little time ago for his own soul's profit should now address you this morning as his hearers from the same text, in the full and confident hope that some poor sinner within these walls may hear the glad tidings of salvation for himself also, and may today, on this day, be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. People don't write that way anymore, y'all. People don't write that way anymore because very few little people preach that way anymore. And we're trying to really mess that up here at Grace Life Church. You know, are you looking to Christ? That's why he came. Are you looking to Christ? He is your hope. Are you looking to Christ? He is your peace. And he grants that peace that passes all understanding. Listen, it matters not where you are in your faith journey. Remember, church, I sound like a broken record. You're all ready to throw something at me. God meets you not where you're not. He only meets you where you are. So wherever you are, cry out to him. Trust him. He is your hope and peace. So here's a closing question and thought. Why would God go to such great lengths for such a broken world and broken people that he would send his son to put on flesh and dwell among us? You know the answer. Because he so loved the world, yes, that he sent Christ for our great good and the only hope for our salvation and for his greater glory. We have no idea the glory God receives when one sinner repents of their sin and turns to him in faith and trust and hope. Scripture says the angels rejoice. And you say, Brian, do you actually believe that? I sure do. I haven't seen it and I haven't been there, but I trust God's good word. I saw a picture this week, and this is in our children's curriculum, our excellent children's curriculum that PJ found, and from Truth 78 is what it's called. And there was a picture, and I want Sam to put that up as we close. This right here is everything that Joy talked about last week. And this is everything How Deep the Father's Love for Us speaks about. You see Christ's cradle. You see his manger. But in the distance, you see the three crosses, right? Listen, this moved us past the Talladega Nights version of dear tiny 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus in your golden diapers, right? Funny. Great scene, you should watch it, right? Maybe not with the kids around, but it's a great scene. I still laugh hysterically every year, every time I see it. But we got to move past that. Like his father-in-law said, Jesus grew up, you know, right? He did. So Jesus was born a child, grew up. And at 3.5 years old, what did he do? Gave his life as a ransom for you and for me. What began in Advent led to Calvary and finished with the empty tomb. And where is Jesus now? Right? That's what's coming next week. He's not dead. He is alive. And he is drawing men and women and boys and girls to himself today. And when we walk out into a dark and weary and tasteless world, he walks out with us and by his grace and for his glory allows us to be salt and light to it. So that's our call this morning, church. Wherever we are, realize that God came in the incarnate word in the form of Jesus Christ. He took on flesh because he loved you so much that he was sending his greatest gift to pay the greatest price one day to purchase your salvation and mine, to take our wreck of a life and wreck of a world and make it whole yet again. And so This is indeed a story to marvel at. And as we reflect on these reasons for the Word becoming flesh, I pray today that our hearts will be filled with awe and wonder afresh and anew, and that we will anticipate yet again, as we're walking toward the manger this entire season, we'll anticipate the coming of Christ in our hearts afresh and anew. I offer this to you, Grace Life, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.